You know, as we've commented several times, as we come to the study of the book of the Revelation, as soon as you say you're reading the book of the Revelation or studying the book of the Revelation or you're going to a Bible study or sermon series on the book of the Revelation, almost immediately there is this response of fear, this response of dread, this desire to avoid the whole topic, and a lot of Christians do that. And yet the reality is, when we truly look at what is here, what the Spirit has in fact revealed to us, what we see more than ever is the greatness and the glory of our God. Yes, we see His plans, and I'm not denying that there are elements of it that would be very disturbing for those at that time, but for a believer living today, everything in this book ought to guide us to assurance and confidence. In fact, a sense of joy as we know that our Lord's in control and where we will spend eternity with Him. Everything about this book actually ought to quicken our hearts. Even when we come to this 13th chapter of the book of the Revelation, which is really in many ways what most people think about when they think of the book of the Revelation. They might not know the number of the chapter, but it's the content that is here. As we saw last time, the Antichrist. As we see this week, the false prophet, the one through whom the mark of the beast and 666 come, you know, those things that almost everybody knows about and almost causes almost everyone to fear, even that actually serves as a backdrop for seeing the greatness and the power of our Lord. And so look with me tonight as we look at the rise and the fall of the Antichrist. And again, we're in Revelation 13, and let's begin reading in verse 11 as we go through verse 18. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. So as we look at the rise and the falls, the rise and the fall of the false prophet, what I want us to look at first of all is his person. Get an understanding of who this individual is. And we see this description of him there in verse 11. Notice what it tells us. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. It gives reference here to him coming up out of the earth. This is probably a reference to the fact that more than likely he will be an apostate Jew, if you will, Jewish heritage, but obviously out of the will of God, an apostate Jew, which would certainly make sense with the Antichrist being able to have a treaty with the nation of Israel. And obviously setting in stage what we would refer to as the abomination of desolation, which is what I think we see the latter part of this chapter that's prophesied in the book of Daniel. So it makes sense that he's a Jew, but also that aspect coming up out of the earth, you see this false humility that he has. He will have this harmless appearance, if you will. He'll have this appearance, this persona, that he is sweet and kind and gentle and loving and offers no harm to anyone, only offers good. Remember, that ties in with the Antichrist. Remember, he comes to power on a peace platform, as we saw. And yet, notice the reality of them. Though there is this persona of being peaceful and kind and loving and helping the world be a better and happier place and all that sort of stuff, and yet notice what his real personality is like. He does, in fact, have, still in verse 11, he had two horns like a lamb, and yet he spoke as a dragon. Again, he has that persona of being a gentle, caring person. The fact that there's the reference there to the lamb shows he is a religious character, if you will. False religion, of course. And yet, notice his true nature. Spoke as a dragon. That not only speaks about his nature, but obviously shows his tie, in fact, to Satan. And by the way, this is always the mark of a false prophet. Whether it's the false prophet then, or whether it's false teachers of our generation, they will always come with that persona of loving and kindness and wanting what's best for you. And yet you see the reality is their destructive nature. You know, our Lord warned us of this in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. He said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." You know, you don't have to look far today to see false teachers. And they will smile and they'll have that real nice persona and everything will be wonderful. And yet when you examine what they teach and you really measure out their doctrine, their preaching, their teaching, you see the fact that it's actually a message from hell. This man will be the ultimate culmination of all of that. He is, in fact, the false prophet. You know, he will not come here, as any false prophet does, he will not come up and say, "I've come here to lie and I've come here to help you go to hell." You know, he's going to come promising everything. He is going to come with this persona of peace and love and kindness. And so we see his person. Counterfeit, artificial, he's a false prophet. But then look at his program, and by that I mean, what exactly is he supposed to do? What is his job description, if you want to call it that? What task is he going to perform? Well, look what we see there in verse 12. He exercises all the authority of the first beast, talking about the Antichrist in his presence, and he makes all the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Remember we saw with the Antichrist, there will be this counterfeit resurrection where it looks like he was killed and came back to life. And so we see this aspect here that he causes everyone to worship the Antichrist. But what was it that we saw that the Antichrist's ultimate goal was? It was actually to lead the world into what? Worshiping Satan. What we see, we commented on this last time, is a counterfeit, imitation Trinity. Remember the true, genuine Trinity. God is one person. But he exists, God is one God, but he exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Satan always seeks to mislead people by counterfeiting, by giving just a glimpse of something that's true with a whole lot of what's false so that people buy into what's false. And here we see once more him counterfeiting. What he has set up here is a counterfeit Trinity. Remember, Satan's desire has always been to replace God and to be worshiped as God. He wants to replace God the Father. And so to have a counterfeit Trinity, he needs a counterfeit God the Son. Who was it that we've already seen? Antichrist. Anti not only means against, it means counterfeit. And now he needs a counterfeit, a fake Holy Spirit to give witness. And who does he have? He, in fact, has the false prophet. And so everything that the false prophet does is to point to the beast, to the Antichrist, who points to Satan. It is in fact a fake, counterfeit, satanic Trinity. And I know what goes through our mind is how on earth can anybody buy into that? Why would anybody buy into that? Why can't people see through that who are living at that time? And remember the tremendous truth and reason we saw for this. God's Word makes it clear why they do. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look at verses 7 through 12. We looked at it with Antichrist, but we've got to keep this in our mind. And it's so applicable for our time in which we live and even for our lives to a degree, at least the overall principle. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, talking about the Antichrist, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and all the deception of the wickedness for those who perish. And notice what it tells us here. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. The reason that they will, in fact, buy into the truth or buy into the lie is because they have rejected truth. As we've stated, we quoted it last week, there is a biblical principle. The rejection of truth always results in destruction by deception. If you reject what God has clearly revealed as true, God will give you over to the lie that you've chosen instead of Him, and the end result thereof will in fact be destruction. It's true with a lost person in our time. If they reject the truth, God will give them over to the lie that they choose instead of Him, which tells us the supreme importance of placing our faith and our trust in Christ. The principle, though we as believers never lose our salvation, we need to understand too the importance that we have of truth. If we do not accept and apply the truth that God gives to us, it will be to our own pain as God allows us to experience the consequences of the lies that we've chosen instead of Him. Because we're either walking in truth or we're walking in lies. There's one or the other. I know our world tries to tell us about relative truth, but there's not a gray area. We either walk in truth or walk in lies. And in the rejection of truth, God will allow us to experience the consequence of a lie. But the reason that the world will buy into this, I know it's hard for us to understand, it's hard for us to conceive, how come people don't see through this? Why don't they see through this? 2 Thessalonians. Because they rejected the truth, God gives them over to a lie. The program of the false prophet is to point to the Antichrist, who points to Satan. It is a counterfeit false trinity. And he is fulfilling the role, if you will, of a counterfeit Holy Spirit. And so we see his program. But then look with me at his performance. That is how he goes about it. Look what we see when we look at verse 13. And he performs great signs, so that he makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. Notice he has a very real power. Now, it's a counterfeit power or an imitation power, if you will. You remember the two witnesses that God will raise up? They will have that power. And Satan always seeks to imitate. He can't undo something that God does, but he seeks to imitate. You see this all the way back to the book of Exodus. You remember when God sent Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh? You remember how, at least initially, Pharaoh's magicians, if you will, and they were satanic priests is what they were when you study what they really believed and followed. Did you see how they could imitate what Moses and Aaron did? They can never undo it. They can never exceed it, but they would, in fact, be able to fake it. They would, in fact, be able to do it to a degree. Folks, we need to understand something. There is a very real power behind false religion. We need to understand that there is a very real spiritual system, and there is a very real power in false religious systems. You know, I know we have this tendency when we hear missionary stories, and you know, the missionary will be talking about the witch doctor in a certain village or whatever. Do not underestimate the power those individuals have. They have a power. It's a demonic power. It's a satanic power. It cannot equal or rival the power of God. Do not misunderstand me. But there's a very real power there. And this individual will, in fact, possess very real power. We keep on reading. Look at verses 14 and 15. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. In a rebuilt temple, he will in fact put the image of the beast, and he will cause that image to look as if it's alive. You know, when I was a child, that sounded far-fetched. That's nothing in today's technology. That's old hat. There's nothing to that today. And the nations will worship him. I personally think this is the abomination of desolation that Daniel prophesied about, that our Lord spoke about in Matthew 24. The historical event, Antiochus Epiphanes, and when you go through that intertestamental period, a Greek ruler, if you will, entered the temple and put an image of Jupiter there and caused the people there to worship it. And in a like manner, in the future, there's coming one who will put an image that will cause the world then to worship that. And I think that is exactly what we see taking place. I think this is the abomination of desolation. This image that is set up, it appears to be alive and living, which, you know, when I was a child, that's far-fetched, no big deal today. But he will, in fact, cause the people to worship that image. Because remember, everything that he does points back to the Antichrist, who then, in fact, points to Satan. And he will cause them to worship him. And so we see there his performance, what it is that he actually does. But you know, isn't it amazing that all the way back in Daniel we have this prophesied? Our Lord speaks of it. Always remember, none of this catches our Lord by surprise. He's in absolute control. In fact, it's actually ultimately fulfilling his plan. And so we see his performance, that is what he actually goes about doing, how he carries it out. But then notice as well, we see number four. This is where we usually think about in the book of the Revelation. We see his persecution. Look at the latter part of verse 15 going on through verse 18. Again, verse 15 says, it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many. And notice this. And cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Look with me at his persecution. It talks there about how anyone who will not worship the beast will be put to death. We've stated many times that as we've gone through this study, that there will be many who come to know the Lord, many who will be saved during the tribulation period. But they will be severely persecuted, martyred for their faith. In fact, as we've already seen this described for us in the book of the Revelation, go back with me. Won't be on the screen because we're already in that book, but look at Revelation chapter 6 and look at verses 9 through 11. This goes all the way back to the fifth seal. But Revelation chapter 6, look at verses 9 through 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been killed, would be completed also. And then we get an idea of the sheer number of them. Look at chapter 7 and look at verses 9 through 17. I know that's somewhat of a long cross-reference, but think of the truth that's there. It's chapter 7, beginning in verse 9 and going through verse 17. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Then one of the elders answered me, saying to me, Those who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from? I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. And notice what we read in verses 16 and 17. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. I know somewhat of a long cross reference, but I want you to notice, look at the sheer number of them. There will be many who will be saved in the tribulation. But look at what their experience is, and you get an idea of their experience. Look at verse 16 again, and think about what's being stated there and the verb tense of which it's being stated. They will hunger no longer. What does that tell you that their experience had been? They had hungered. In fact, almost starved to death, as we'll see here in a moment, and possibly starved to death. Nor will the sun beat down on them, and the idea there is any longer, nor any heat. Latter part of verse 17, God will wipe every tear from their eyes. What's the significance of that? Think how much they had cried. Think of the agony these individuals went through. Severe persecution. And of course, we go on as we go back now to our passage here in verse 13. He talks in verse 16 about them being given a mark on their right hand and on their forehead, and no one could buy or sell except they have the mark. Again, when I was a child, that seemed far-fetched. There's nothing to that today. The technology has been existed for several years. You've heard several news stories. I remember back when I was actually when the men's Bible study was going through the book of the Revelation, I saw a news story. There's a company in Wisconsin that actually, puts a chip in their employees' hands because it makes it easier for them when they go to the cafeteria at that company. They don't have to pay for anything. They don't have to keep up with the billing of anything. And so, the technology is there. Folks, a lot of people, some of you may do it. I'm not being critical of it. I'm just analyzing it. Some people do this thing with their pets. You have chips for pets. Now, this is no big deal, okay? And if the Lord doesn't return for another 5 years, what I'm telling you right now will be old hat. It'll be obsolete by three generations of technology by then. The leapfrogging of technology. When I was a child, all this was far-fetched. Our day and age, there's nothing to it. But you think about the implication. No one could buy or sell without that. John MacArthur, in his commentary on the book of the Revelation, he said, that aspect of not being able to buy or sell without the mark really struck home with him when he was at a conference one time and got to speak with an individual who was from Bulgaria and had actually lived through the communist rule of Bulgaria. And he said, you think about what it would be like to live in a communist nation, under a totalitarian government. You think about all the things that you would be afraid of. And yet this person shared something that really put all this in context for Dr. MacArthur. That individual said, living under the communist regime there in Bulgaria, what was the most frightening thing? It was not the KGB, which operated there. It was not even the state police of Bulgaria. The most frightening thing was not the fear that the door is going to be kicked in the middle of the night and they're going to drag you off, which frequently happened. The most frightening thing about living in that country under the communist rule It was the food ration card. Because they would determine how much food you have, and they could actually determine that you would starve to death if they wanted to. That was the most frightening thing. That's but a small picture of what these people will be going through. The absolute power over their lives, even to being starved to death. And his whole goal will be to persecute believers. Obviously, anybody doesn't go along with the regime, but mostly, and these are the ones who don't go along with it, will in fact be the believers. We see the absolute intense persecution. And we come to what this thing is, the latter part of verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. The way it is phrased there, let him who has wisdom understand, is obvious that it's only going to be clearly understood when that day comes, that that's what it is. But we do have a hinting of it here. That aspect of 666. Six, you know, is the number of man when you study biblical numerology. Short of God's perfection or completeness, if you would, of seven. And the fact that there's three of them once more points back to that satanic trinity, if you will. It all points back to that. Now, what exactly it is, I don't know, and I don't think anyone will until that time. That's that aspect, let him who has wisdom understand. But it points back to the Antichrist, and it points back ultimately to Satan and the false trinity that he has established that everyone must worship or be killed. The tremendous persecution of the false prophet. Yeah, he comes, you know, looking all loving and kind and harmless, and yet you see the persecution that he carries. But you know, there's something else that we need to see about him. Not only his person, not only his performance, his persecution, something else that we need to look at and remind ourselves of. And that is number five, his planned end. As I've stated before, the book of the Revelation, when you study it, serves as a backdrop that shows us the power, the glory, the majesty, and the sovereignty of our Lord. What is amazing, even though we stand here and this character is not yet in power, is that not only has God prophesied of His rise and His ascendancy and His power and all of that, but God has already prophesied His judgment and His destruction. Look with me again back at verse 5. When it was made, the comment was made about the Antichrist. But notice what it says here. Revelation 13, verse 5. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. False prophet is operating in that same time frame and for that same time frame. 42 months. 3.5 years. Yes, you know, when you do the technical aspect of the study, the second half of the tribulation period, that period that we refer to as the Great Tribulation, in fact, that's the title that our Lord gave it. But I want you to hone in on the fact, his end has already been determined. This does not threaten God's power or rule whatsoever. In fact, what is amazing is that God is so great that He can even use His worst enemies to perform His ultimate plan. In fact, look with me over at chapter 19 and look at verse 20. We saw this last time in reference to the Antichrist, but the false prophet is mentioned as well. Revelation 19, 20. What happens at the end of those 3.5 years that have been given to him? The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Notice, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. My friend, God's victory is certain. It is assured. Our God reigns. our God rules. Not even Satan's zenith of power, not even Satan, when he has this much prominence and power, can thwart or stop God's plan. Revelation shouldn't frighten us as believers. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ, it ought to scare you to death. And I'm not saying that to be cute or clever. But for a believer, it ought to show us the power of our Lord. You know, I guess it's my warped and twisted personality. You know, when I'm worried or burdened about something, it's actually these passages that comfort me. Because, you know, I read these passages, I look at our world as it is, and where God clearly reveals that it's going. And what it tells me is, you know, if God can handle this mess, He can handle anything I'm bringing to the prayer that morning. You know, no matter what I've got, it doesn't even measure on the scale to this stuff. And if God can so perfectly handle these things, He can handle every pain and every problem and every need that we have. Revelation shows us the greatness of our Lord and how we ought to rest in Him and trust Him and cling to Him. And yes, as we often state, we need to be burdened for our nation right now. But even in the midst of being burdened for our nation, there ought to be an assurance and a joy within our heart, because our Lord is in fact the sovereign victor. And this proves it. And we can rest in Him. My friend, you know, if you're sitting here tonight and there's a worry or a burden in your heart and you know Jesus Christ, you think about the power that this one has. What can you possibly bring tonight that He cannot handle? You think about it. If He can handle this, He can handle anything you bring, I promise you. We can rest in Him. And it might be that you need to meet with Him about whatever it is. Believe me, this God is capable. But if you're here tonight and you do not know Jesus Christ, you don't need assurance. You need to be scared to death. And I mean that literally. Because the only one who can save you is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is in fact the victor in this. You need to place your faith and your trust in Him tonight and let Him be your Savior, your Lord, and your eternal King. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, thank You, O Lord, that You are the living God. Father, that nothing that we see today in our world threatens Your power, Your sovereignty, or Your greatness. Father, nothing that happens tomorrow will rattle you or shake you or surprise you or thwart you in any way, because You are the eternal victor, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Father, I pray as we're here before You, Lord, that first of all, that each one of us knows Your Son as our Savior. For He is our only salvation in reference to these events and, oh God, for eternity. But Father, I also pray that for every believer, Lord, as we look at this world, Lord, that there ought to be a joyful assurance in our hearts, oh God, that we are looking at going to be with You and we can trust You. And Lord, that whatever burden or worry we have tonight, that we will see that it's nothing in comparison to Your great power and that we can trust You. Lord, help us to see You in Your greatness, Your glory, Your majesty, Your faithfulness, Your goodness, Your loving kindness. Oh Lord, may we cling to You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would everyone please stand as we sing our invitational hymn.
Speak to my heart, Lord Jesus.
and my soul may hear. Speak to my heart, Lord Jesus. Calm every doubt and fear. Speak to my heart, oh, speak to my heart. Speak to my heart, I pray. Yielded and still, seeking thy will, oh, speak to my heart today. Speak to my heart, Lord Jesus. Purge me from every sin. Speak to my heart, Lord Jesus. Help me the lost to win. Speak to my heart, oh, speak to my heart. Speak to my heart, I pray. Yielded and still, seeking thy will, oh, speak to my heart today.